Last week we looked at verses 1 through 10, so today we will pick up in verse 11 and read through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And his Father is our Father. Lord, we come in the name of your Son and we ask for help right now. Lord, I know there's some that are experiencing some of the greatest joys that they've known, Lord, with new children coming into the world. Lord, new things happening in their lives that they're just experiencing great blessing and joy in this season. And I know for many others, Lord, this is deep pain and many hard trials. And you know, Lord, you're the good shepherd. You know what your sheep need. And Lord, we just pray your word would accomplish good purposes in the hearts and lives of your people today. Lord, give us what we need. And we don't seek to know all of that ourselves, but you do. You're the good shepherd. And so, Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to receive from you what you have for us. And so, Father, do beyond what we're expecting you to even do in this moment. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a verse we're going to spend a couple weeks on. I'll go ahead and point us right to it. Verse 15, the latter part of verse 15, where Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I want to spend at least 2 weeks on there, maybe three. I refuse to fly over those words like we're scrolling through social media posts. You know, we're not going to do that with this verse. Okay, it's just too good. We're going to look at the first part of this today, namely that first part where Jesus says, I lay down my life. And then I'll be out next week. Cody will be preaching. But when I get back, we'll look at this phrase, for the sheep, and who it was that Jesus specifically died for. Here's what we know about John 10. It is a lot better than we realize. And I feel like I would be cutting us short and if we were to fly through this. And so we're not in a hurry to move through John 10. We'll go quicker through other parts of John, but this chapter is worthy of slowing down because Jesus is taking us places in this chapter that few go. He is opening up before us in this chapter the very heart and soul of God, and I am jealous that we see it. Every Sunday, we start the Sunday, many of us do, in that room down the hallway, praying, and the first thing that we ask for every single week, for us in the room, but also for those who are here, is that we would know more of the love of Christ, that Christ would be more real to us, his glory would land on us with more reality. And then how do we end the service every week? Do the benediction, and what is that prayer in Ephesians 3? That we would know the heights and the depths and the widths and the breadths of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And we pray for that, and we want that, and I believe John 10 is part of God answering those weekly prayers. We will see much about the love of Christ for his people in this chapter. And here's how it starts, and how it started for many of our lives. We teach our children that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I think outside of the words of Scripture, those are some of the most profound words ever said. In fact, Karl Barth, the old theologian, was once asked, what's the greatest thought that you've ever had? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But here's what I want to point out. The way a child understands those words and the way a theologian who studied years, much of his life, what Christ has done and who he is and how unworthy he is of the love of God, understands those words very differently. They don't land with the same weight. A 5-year-old child singing it, yeah, they can believe it, but not the same as someone who is agonized over the sin in their life and knows how unworthy they are to receive the love of Christ. And what it cost God to love a people, there's a difference. There's a difference. And I fear that for many, even in good, healthy churches, we can sing about the love of Christ, we can come to the table and remember the love of Christ and his death, and we can tell others about it. But for many of us, it's never landed in our hearts with any type of reality, at least not with much depth. And I think for many in churches today, they're much more like the 5-year-old who barely understands what that concept that Christ loves us or Christ died for us even means, because haven't opened the Word and really studied and tried to understand what is this death of Christ? Why is this the centerpiece of Christianity? Why does everything hinge on this? So that's what we're going to do. And we're really kind of, in some ways, we're kind of moving backwards in history to do what we're doing, because this is not common in our day. If you read throughout history, throughout church history, this is very common. They wouldn't spend their time studying church growth strategies and self-help tips. They want to waste their time thinking about that. What they chose to put their mind's effort toward and their focus toward was why would the very Son of God be slaughtered on a tree and that be the centerpiece of all existence? That's what they chose to think about. And they were right, and we want to follow in their footsteps. But here's the problem that I think we immediately run into for many of us. We hear things like Jesus loves you or Jesus died for you, and our hearts are almost unmoved and unaffected. I don't want to ignore that about us, because that's not good. In fact, it's the worst thing about us. Do you realize the worst thing about you is moments that you are apathetic or indifferent about the death of Christ? This is not a small thing. Ignoring or being careless about the theme of heaven, the thing that angels long to look into, the thing that for eternity we'll spend our time just marveling at, and the fact that we could go days or weeks and it making no difference in our life whatsoever is not a good thing about us, and it's got to change. Our natural tendency, and here's the problem, okay? It's not like this is just a few of us. We are all born into the world devaluing Christ. It's what it means to be fallen. That's what it means to have a natural mind, is that we're not born into the world caring about what we should care about, namely our Creator. We're born in the world, and Romans 1 says, what do? We trade the glory of God for images. We value creation or creature, worship and serve it, not Creator God. That's how we're born into this world. And then when that type person opens up this book, what is going to happen? Apart from a miracle of God, what's going to happen? They're going to make this book about them. This book is about me. They're going to make the Bible centered on us. So here's an important question we could all just ask. How do I read the Bible? You say, what do you mean? Well, if you ask most people, what is the Bible about? They're going to give you some sort of man-centered answer. And so we need to back up and remember, this book is mainly about God. At least that's the primary person it's about. And we should get that from as soon as we, you know, you open a book and you begin to read it. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God. And man isn't created till he picks up a handful of dirt and makes him. We are not the center of the Bible. And it's healthy to remember that we are the villains and the rebels that God comes to rescue in this book. The Bible is not mainly about us. It is mainly about him. It is about one shepherd gathering one flock to himself. And we've seen this all through John so far. So chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says this, I have come to do the work of him who sent me. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, I am doing. So what is the work, the will of God that Jesus has come to accomplish? What is the works of God that Jesus has come to accomplish? Our passage tells us. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus lays it out very clearly. The work he's come to do, the will of the Father. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. That's the work. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So the work Jesus came to do was to lay down his life. That means death. And the work Jesus came to do was to raise it up again, resurrection. And the work he came to do, verse 16, is to bring in other sheep that are not of this fold, that is not only Jews, but Gentiles, so that there would be one flock and one shepherd. He's building a church. And he has, he says, authority to do it. Why? Verse 18 tells us this charge, this work of dying and raising to gather a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, this work was granted to me or given to me by my Father. And therefore I have authority to do it. And he will do it. And he is doing it. And we need a lot less preachers saying things like, when Jesus was on the cross, all that's going through his mind is you. Because that'll sell in a narcissistic culture like ours. The problem is it's not true. And Jesus is telling us all through this gospel, if we'll pay attention, the first thing on his heart and mind are not the sheep, but the shepherd or his Father. Next week we're going to get into, or the next time we look at this, we're going to get into, did Jesus die for the world or did he die for the sheep? Which is it? The world, the sheep? That's the big debate, right? And we'll go there. But we can't start there. Because Jesus doesn't start there, the Father doesn't start there, the Bible doesn't start there. Here's what we need to understand, that if we want to see, and I hope this is our heart, more of the glory of the death of Christ, we will not see more of the glory of the death of Christ if we first think Jesus' death is about us. His death is first about the glory of his Father and his own glory. Then it's about us. And that order matters if we want to see its glory, because that's what he reveals to us repeatedly in Scripture. I will never forget the day that a preacher kind of flipped my whole worldview around when it came to how I understood the gospel. And he said what I'm saying to us right now. Jesus came to die, not first for you, but first for the Father. And that shook me, because I thought, how can that be loving? And that'll show you something of your heart when you think you're the centerpiece, and that the only loving thing that God could do is to first aim his love at you. That says something more about us than it does God. So are you ready for it? Listen to this. We aren't the center of God's universe. God is the center of God's universe. And even the death of his Son was first for him before it was for us. Before the cross can be for our sake, it must be for his sake. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense many times at many levels to us, because we're fallen. We're fallen. You see, what does it mean to be fallen? You know, Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You know what it means to be fallen? Fallenness means we don't see the world with God at the center and his glory at the center. We see the world with ourself at the center and our glory at the center. That's what fallenness is. We put ourselves in the place of God and we think it should be about me. That is falling short of the glory of God. Then you add to it that we're actually living in the midst of a culture, a humanistic culture that on a daily basis is saying things like, you actually are the center of the universe. And you do determine your own reality. And you are the master of your own destiny. And when you get that worldview on top of your own natural bent towards self, here's the fruit: misery. We see it in the world. Depression, despair. It doesn't result in happiness to make your life about you, because you weren't created to make your life about you. You're created for your life to be about God and his glory. And when we turn it all and aim it inward, it doesn't work. And we know that. All of us know that. It doesn't work. Emotionally, relationally, spiritually. And the Bible tells us that in the latter times, people will be what? Lovers of self instead of lovers of God. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Give me sermons that make me feel good and lift me up and exalt me. Last week, Priscilla asked me when I got home from the office what was wrong, because I came in and I was clearly bothered by something. And I was telling her about something I had listened to that day. It was an old friend from college who's a pastor of a large church. And this guy in college, you know, I had big hopes for him. I didn't tell him this, but I was thinking, man, this guy's gifted. He's a really good speaker. He's very smart. He's a strong leader. Like, I think the Lord's really going to use him. I haven't seen him in years, but I came across a podcast or a radio interview he was doing, and I listened to it the other day, and in the first few minutes, the person interviewing him asks him a great question. We would all hope to get this question. It's an easy one. How do we connect with God? Answer, Jesus, right? It's the easy answer. You connect with God through Jesus. He didn't say that. He didn't say Jesus. He didn't say anything about the gospel. He didn't, at one point, he even mocked what he called were traditional one-size-fits-all approaches to connecting with God, namely the Bible, prayer. And he went on for 15 or 20 minutes to talk about how he's discovered that he can connect with God through sports and through comedy. I don't think he's meaning godly Christian comedy, and through nature and hanging out with his kids. I think what's most tragic about this, listening to him, was the fact that I know he's teaching people, or supposed to be teaching people, the Bible every week, and he's standing before thousands. And at an evangelical church, and this church, I mean, if you would get on their website and look at their doctrinal statement, they would believe all the same things as us about the work of Christ. And yet, what's actually coming out of the pulpit, what's actually being craved after by the people, isn't Christ. It isn't the same things about Christ. It's a man-centered message. It's not even Christianity. It's more like Buddhism. It's humanistic. It's secular humanism with Christianity language sprinkled on it. It's not Christianity. It's putting self at the center and saying, I'll connect with God on my own terms. The ways that I prefer, the things that I like, God will fit into that mold. And my friend, without even realizing it, made a God in his own image to suit his own passions. And here's what that type of thinking creates in terms of a gospel. It creates what one author called the therapeutic gospel, which is a way to exalt man extremely high. A therapeutic gospel says, I am valuable, that's why God loves me. The biblical gospel says, I am valuable because God loves me. A therapeutic gospel says, grace makes grace expected. A biblical gospel makes grace amazing because it saves a what? Wretch like me. Very different. Here's what all this is getting at. I want to lead up to this question. Why does the good shepherd even need to lay down his life for the sheep? Ever think about that? He's a good shepherd. He never sinned. He's perfect. Why does he need to die? Why must the sinless shepherd come and become the sacrificial lamb to be slaughtered? And many attempting to get at the answer to this, even maybe preaching through this gospel or another gospel, looking at the life of Jesus, they'll begin to come across the sufferings of Christ. You know, he's beaten, he's tortured, wrongly convicted under Pilate and Herod. He's betrayed by his closest friends. They get these nails and put it through his arms and his feet, and they put a little thing under his feet so he doesn't die of his asphyxiation as quickly. And they'll describe the horrible suffering that Christ went through physically. And they're all emotional. And then they'll say to the people, it's these sufferings or why you're saved. Which doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. Many Christians would say, well, yeah, that's the gospel. All these sufferings Jesus went through, all that terrible stuff that happened to him, that's why we're saved. No, it's not. That is not the gospel. Many would call that heresy, actually. That's not why we're saved. We are not saved because the Romans and the Jews killed Jesus. That's not the gospel. It doesn't even make sense. It doesn't take away sin. Now, some looking closely at this text may say, well, okay, I think I see where you're going with this. It's because it's not that they took Jesus' life from him against his will. It's that he, of his own will, gave it. Jesus says it here. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. But the willingness, that will or desire of Jesus to lay down his life is not even what saves us. What happened on the cross that made salvation possible? I want to just let that linger over us for a minute, and let me ask another question. Why do we need to be saved? Maybe I'm jumping ahead too quick. We should back up and ask that, because many, if you ask them, why do we even need to be saved, they would say, or what do we need to be saved from? Or here would even be a better way to ask it, who do we need to be saved from? Many Christians would say, well, the devil. He's the enemy. We need to be saved from the devil. Others might say, no, it's not. We don't need to be saved from the devil. The devil can't throw us into hell. We need to be saved from our sin. Right? And we could even quote, the penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23. Therefore, we need to be saved from sin. Sin's the problem. Well, would it not be better to say, we need to be saved from the one who enforces the penalty for sin? You see where I'm going? What we need to be saved from is not a thing. It's a person. It's God. Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. God is the one we fear. I was trying to explain this to my son's basketball. I was coaching his basketball team this week. And they have this little timeout time in the halftime of the practice where you get the kids together and do a Bible study. And I was a step-in coach for the day, so I didn't know what they normally do. I'm like, let's just talk about the gospel. And so I was trying to help second and third graders understand, what's their greatest problem? And so I said, guys, if I go to the store right now and I go and steal something from the store down the road, what happens to me? And they said, well, you'd go to jail. It's okay. And then this one kid, a little smart kid, he was smart. He said, no, only if you get caught. I'm like, yes, that is true, son. Only if you get caught will you go to jail for stealing. That is true. And I said, guys, listen, you've been caught. You've been caught. God has seen your every sin. And the penalty will be worse than jail. It's hell. And those second and third graders need to hear what we need to hear. Truth. Sin gets punished. And we sin. That's just true. We need to hear it. We need to remember that sin is way worse than we think it is. We have not just violated the laws of a U.S. judicial system. We have violated the laws of the thrice holy God. And there's hell to pay for that. It's a dishonoring of God. It's a distracting from his glory. It's a rebellion against the one who made us. It's the greatest problem in the universe that we're all guilty of. We've all gone on record devaluing the glory of God, trampling upon the glorious God, the most glorious being in the universe. That's the most serious crime you can ever commit. And who here has not committed that? So, How is the situation fixed justly? How is justice to be done? Because we already said it can't just be that Jesus suffers by all these people. Merely, that isn't going to fix it. How will God's justice be satisfied? How do our wrongs get made right? That's the question we have to answer. Everybody has to answer that question. Here's the answer. It's in the passage. Jesus says it. I lay down my life. He must lay down his life. Jesus must trade his perfect life and put it in place of your imperfect life. It's called substitutionary atonement. I laid down my life for the sheep. And I know a lot of people say, well, I don't believe that. It doesn't make any sense to me. How could one person dying end up saving someone else? Like, how does that even... I don't agree that someone could pay the price, but here's what we're forgetting, and I would agree with that too. You know, if you die for me, it's not going to do anything for me, right? It does matter who died. The Good Shepherd died. That is a significant part. The God-man, the man, the God... The man who was God can reconcile man to God. It works. Jesus' perfect sinless life given for the life of sinners is the heart of the gospel. If it goes, everything goes. We can't change this message if people don't understand it or if they don't accept it. We can't change it. Everything in Christianity hinges on this. Jesus dies in the place of sinners, or we have nothing. And we need to remember that it's just not going to work. Everybody's not going to understand this. They're not going to agree with this. They're not going to, what is it? What did the Bible say? It says, the gospel is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Many are going to reject this. Many are not going to believe it. Many are not going to understand it. They just won't. But some who believe it, for them it will be the power of God. And they will see that it does work. I want to just take the last 5 minutes and I want to look at a few places where God explains how this transaction works. The Father and the Son, what happens between them. I want to look at a few other places of Scripture, and I'm just praying that this land on you is some sort of reality like maybe never before, and that you would receive it joyfully. So, Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us. Now, we need to just pay attention to what's said here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Literally, you could translate cursed as damned. Jesus became damned for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins, where? In his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Are you hearing it yet? Colossians 2:14. God canceled the record of debt that stood against us. We have a record of debt when we sin that stands against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love that image. the record of your debt for your sins, church, the ones you committed yesterday, last week, years ago, the totality of your life, the record of debt that stood against you, that's enough to put you in hell for eternity, the record of debt was nailed where? To the cross. And what do we sing? And we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We can go to the Old Testament and see this taught as well. We go back to Isaiah 53, and we see this substitute. So Isaiah 53, we'll jump in verse 5. This is speaking of Christ, 600 years roughly before Christ was even born. We see these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And then listen to the language here. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. Seeking our own glory. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what has the Lord done? And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Glory. Verse 10, jump down to verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord to crush his son. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, and he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, resurrection. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Do you hear the interaction happening between the Father and the Son? It's not between two strangers. This is between the Father and the Son. For a people, doing something to a people. You know, those of us who are parents know some of the greatest pains we could ever feel have to do with our children. And some of the greatest joys we could ever experience have to do with our children. Our hearts are so bound. And I don't just mean little babies that are cute and everybody loves. I'm talking about grown children also. Priscilla's parents are in town right now for the month and staying with us. And there's something, you know, Priscilla will come up and say to me, I'm going to go lay down in the bed with my parents and just talk. She'll be there for hours, like laughing and talking. And something so beautiful about that. And all these little earthly loves, I say little because they're little earthly loves, they're shadows in comparison to the substance, which is the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father. And then we read in verse 18, this charge I received from my Father. My Father told me to lay down my life. And so I did it. Because it was the only way to save this people. I'm going to tell you all a story that I shared with Cora, my youngest daughter, this morning to see. I thought, is this a good enough story to help us? Because it's dangerous trying to give stories to illustrate substitutionary atonement. But she said that she liked this story, so. Once there was a land ruled by a wicked prince. He came from a foreign country. He enslaved these people in this land, and he made them miserable under hard labor in these coal mines. And they would have to every day drive across this canyon on this bridge that was built for this train to carry the slaves across the canyon to the mines every morning. And it was heavily guarded. And there are two men, only two, who were still free and not enslaved in this land. One was an older man and one was a younger man. And they lived off on this inaccessible cliff overlooking the bridge. And they hated the bridge because the bridge is, only because of the bridge could those slaves continually be enslaved and brought to this coal mine. But they believed that they could end this slavery. They came up with a plan. They believed in heaven. And so they thought, this is a hard plan, but they had so much joy at the thought of what it could do, they decided to move forward. The explosives that they would need would have to be carried to this vulnerable spot on the bridge, and because of how it was guarded, the only way to detonate the explosives and eliminate the bridge was if the young man stood there and pressed the button and detonated it while standing on the bridge. And so they woke up that morning, folded up their map, and they stood at the table and embraced each other, and the young man was walking to the door with the explosives on his back, and he turned and looked at the old man and said, "Father, I love you." And then the young man, or the father, looked back at the young man with joy. He said, "I love you too, son." The father and the son in the gospel, they knew this is the only way salvation can come. There is no other way. It must be done. And you just try to feel something of the weight of what this was like. You know, those of us who have children, we punish them. We don't get that right every time, right? There's been times where I've punished them. I think, I was probably too strict on that. I don't think that they were really deserving of that. And you think about what's happening here between God the Father and his Son. It's not that God just disciplined Jesus for a punishment he committed. This is the sinless Son of God who's done nothing wrong. And this Father has to punish him, and not only punish him, but crush him with the full fury of his anger and wrath on sin taken out on his Son. Luke 23:44 tells us exactly what happened at this bloody cross of Christ. It says in verse 44, Luke 23, "At the sixth hour," that's noon, "darkness covered the land until the ninth hour." So for 3 hours, there's darkness over the land. Verse 44 or 45 says, "While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice," you just wonder, how did he have any strength left in his voice? "He calls out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hand I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they had seen what had taken place, returned to their home, beating their breasts. And as those people beat their breasts and said, 'We killed an innocent man,' Jesus stood before the Father and said, 'It is finished. I have successfully completed the work that you gave me. I have gathered a people for you.'" I want to just close with one verse. Romans 3:25 says this: God put forward Christ, put forward as a propitiation. That means a wrath absorber, someone to absorb the wrath of God. He put forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Here's the big thing I want us to see. To be received by faith. So here's what we need to understand. Jesus' death doesn't do you any good unless you receive it by faith. Jesus' death only saves you if you believe. If you believe. And listen, don't take that lightly. What I just described is crazy. It's a crazy message. I feel somewhat crazy standing here and saying it. God the Father kills his Son. And that transaction that occurred, that sacrificial atonement that Jesus made, has the power to forgive you for all of your sins and make you live forever. That in his dying and his rising, I mean, it's crazy, unless it's true. And so, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Have you trusted and treasured Christ for what he has done on the cross for you? If I could just have us bow our heads. Father, Lord, this is an old story. And Lord, there are mysteries to this that we don't understand. But Lord, what you've revealed to us, you tell us it's enough that if we believe it, we can be saved. And so, Father, we pray that Lord, maybe there's some here this morning that they would believe the work that your Son did on the cross is enough to save them, and they would cry out for it. They would call on the name of the Lord, and you would save them. Lord, you promise. You promise, Lord, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, God, please help some to call upon you for salvation, that they would see it in Christ, that it's possible. And God, we pray for those of us who've done that, who know the forgiveness that is in Christ. Lord, make this land on us with greater weight and reality, that, Lord, we would live lives worthy of the gospel. Lord, that we'd be people that live believing these things and finding joy in the midst of sorrow because of this. And Lord, that in our joys, that they would be small joys in comparison to this joy. And so God, help us. Help us with the death of your Son and all the ways we need to be helped this morning. Lord, help us to receive this wholeheartedly as the good news that it is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.